Lord, it's so good to be here. Even as Chris was expressing to you, and I think we agree, Lord, that there's just something so right and so good about coming together in the name of Jesus to worship you and really just to sit and just hear your word being read is like water to our souls. And Lord, I was thinking even today, you know, my heart, it could just be considered just another Thursday night tonight. But in the grand scheme of things, we are doing the most important thing that we could do. It may just seem like another Thursday night, Lord, but we're sitting and we're receiving the word and we're lifting up worship and we're praying. And it all factors into our growth and our maturity, becoming the men and women of God that we want to be. So meet us in a special way through your word, by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, let's jump in. We left off. I'm going to kind of recap just a little bit. Of course, we're in Genesis and we're studying Noah and the flood and all that. And last week we got into the actual event of the flood. The rains came down, the flood waters came up, so did the ark. They floated on top of the ark and they were, or on top of the ark, in the ark, on top of the water. And then the ark set down on the mountains of Ararat there in modern day Turkey. And then, as time went by, the earth dried up, and as Noah was waiting and waiting and waiting, and we talked about that last week, how the earth was dry, he saw it was dry, he knew it was dry, but he still waited that extra month to receive the word from the Lord before he went go. And we talked about that last week. I think an important message if you're a person that's mulling over a decision in your life, some real important practical lessons last week. Anyway, so he comes out of the ark, and we read there on Sunday, and I'll just start there in verse 20 tonight, how that the first order of business for Noah was in verse 20. It says, Noah built an altar unto the Lord, and he took every clean beast and of every fowl, and he offered burnt offerings on the altar, and the Lord smelled a sweet savor. We looked at that scripture in depth on Sunday, and we talked about the offering and what that was all about. But just as a reminder, what was Noah doing? He had just been saved, even as the ark is a picture of salvation. And he gets off the ark, and his first order of business is to build an altar. That is to worship. Altars speak of worship. And the altar ultimately speaks of the cross, where the sacrifices would happen. And he offers up an offering to the Lord, but we noticed Sunday that it wasn't just any offering, it was a burnt offering. Later on, when the law was given to Moses, we find out that a burnt offering is what you would call a dedication, or it was a consecration type offering. In other words, you would come, and it had to do with the atoning for your sin, but it also was stating, I'm consecrating myself to you. And the picture is that you would burn the whole animal. You wouldn't just sacrifice part of it. The whole thing would be set up on that altar, and you'd burn the whole thing. And in so doing, you were saying, me too, Lord, take all of me, consume me. I want to dedicate my whole life to you. And we talked about how that when you really see that you're saved, when you really see that Jesus saved you from judgment of sin, that the natural recourse is to then say, so here's my life. You died for me, and now I want to live for you. And so we talked about that on Sunday. So moving along in verse 21, it says, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, all day and night shall not cease. So this is the beginning of what we call the Noahic covenant, and we'll talk about that more in a second. But God says, I'm never going to flood the earth again. And this is an interesting phrase here in verse 21, by the way. It says this, I will never again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of his heart is evil from his youth. Couple things to point out. Number one, notice that. The imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. You know, despite what Disney portrays, you know, every movie, there really isn't good deep down inside of everybody. There's rotten, stinky, smelly flesh sinfulness deep down inside of everybody. The only good that ever comes out of anybody is when you have the Lord in your life. And that's the good that's deep down inside of people. It's when you have Jesus in your life. And, you know, the lie that says that, well, babies are born perfect and society messes them up, you know. I would agree that society does mess them up. But they're not born perfect. All you got to do is have one, and you realize that they have a sinful nature, and we all do. And so, but what's interesting here is, what is God saying? Is he saying, and there's a kind of a debate that goes on in this verse, is he saying, I will never again flood the earth and curse the ground? Is he saying, because the imagination of man's heart is wicked? In other words, saying, even though I purge the whole earth, it doesn't really solve the problem, because the problem is man's heart. Or is he saying, even though man's heart is, there's a debate linguistically of what the Hebrew means there. Is he saying, because man's heart, you know, well, it's just a lost cause destroying him, because the problem is, or even though their heart is wicked. Either way you look at it, it's God's grace saying, the bottom line is, man is desperately depraved and wicked, and I'm going to be gracious to him, and I'm going to save him. Now, it doesn't say, by the way, he'll never destroy the earth again. It just says he will never flood the earth again and destroy the earth. The Lord is going to destroy the earth again. Peter talks about that in his epistle, not with water, but with what? Fire. This earth is reserved unto fire, the Bible says. And so, interesting things there. Well, let's move on. Chapter 9. And God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Now, first thing to notice here is that God is saying, okay, Noah, this is part of what your job is now. You're to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And we'll camp on that in a second. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moves and upon the earth and upon all the fish of the sea, and to your hand are they delivered. So, one of the things that's changing now is, whereas before, can you imagine what it was like on the ark? Evidently, the animals didn't have the fear of man in them, and they would just chill with you, just hang out, and you know, you could pet the lions and stuff on the ark. But he says, now the fear of you is going to be in the heart of the animals, so, you know, watch out. When the kingdom age is here, that is, after the rapture, after the 7-year tribulation, when Jesus Christ comes back physically, returning to earth, and sets up what we call the millennial kingdom. It's that literal, real 1,000 years where Jesus Christ will rule and reign on earth, and we will rule and reign with him. Little Revelation review there, just in case you were wondering. We're told in the prophets that during that kingdom age, that nature will be restored, and the lion will lay down with the lamb, and kids will play with snakes and not get bit. You know, it's going to be the way it was meant to be. I'm looking forward to that. I think we're all kids at heart, and we all love animals. We all think they're cute, you know, and we all have a fascination with animals. My kids have this fascination with animals, you know. And someday we're going to be able to just hang out and pet the animals on earth, and it'll be the way it was supposed to be. But now here comes the good part. Verse 3, every moving thing that lives shall be meat for you. Praise the Lord. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. Up to this point, evidently, you know, we've talked about this before in early creation, that man was vegetarian. But now God says, now it's different. The animals are meat for you. And, you know, it's funny, because I even talked to a guy this week who is kind of involved in a religion that really presses this whole thing of keeping certain days and keeping certain elements of the law and certain dietary stuff. And you get the idea that, well, you're really more spiritual if you're a vegetarian, because that was the way it was designed in the beginning. And that's really not the case. It might be healthier, but never try to make a case for saying that it's more spiritual somehow to be a vegetarian, because that's just not scripturally so. You got to go to the book of Acts and the whole thing with, you know, the sheep that Peter saw and all the animals. And God has given us the green light for carne. So go for it. But he did put some parameters on this. Verse 4, he says, but flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall you not eat. Now, there's something interesting here. He's saying, you can eat the animals, but don't drink the blood, and don't eat the blood. And that's interesting too, because later on in the New Testament, one of the only parameters, remember the big controversy in Acts 15, where they were surprised that Gentiles, that is non-Jews, could even be saved. And they're like, okay, God's saving them. And should we tell them that they need to be circumcised then and kind of become Jewish Christians? And there was a big debate. I'm really glad that they landed on the conclusion they landed on. But basically they said, no, we're not going to put them under the law. But they said, tell the pagans that are getting saved, Don't drink blood when, you know, eat animals, but stay away from strangled meat. That is the blood and all that. Why is that? Why does God put parameters around drinking the blood and all that? I think there's a hint here in verse 4. It says, but the flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, you shall not eat. Throughout the scriptures, the blood, of course, always points to the blood of Jesus, which ultimately redeemed us. And there's a real high regard and respect for that. It says that life is in the blood. And certainly we have life because of the blood, which ironically was the death of Jesus. Because he died and shed his blood, we have life. And so there's some real interesting things there, and maybe you can have some conclusions on that as well. I don't know. Verse 5. Now, this is interesting. Surely your blood of your lives will I require at the hand of every beast, will I require it, and at the hand of man, and at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. Elections are coming up, and there's a lot of political correctness going around, but whatever your political view, like it or not, God did put this in before the law as a foundation for human government, I believe. God says this is the basis of human government, capital punishment. He says if a man kills or murders another man, and as you get into the law of Moses, there's all kinds of parameters and this and that. We'll study that later on, but God says basically if you kill somebody, then your blood's going to be required. And that's really the foundation for, if you would, the judicial system. Think about that. That's the foundation. That's the bar, if you would. If that bar is lowered, everything else is out of perspective. Does that make sense? If capital punishment is the bar that sets the standard, whatever your political view, you may really disagree with me on this. Disregard my opinions and my comments, and you can draw your own conclusions from the word. But as I see it, that's the basis for human government. If you do away with that, everything else gets out of whack. For example, did you catch the story in Fox News Network this week? A man in Germany confessed and was convicted of murdering and eating another man, and a lot of other gross things that went along with that. And the sick thing about this is he put an ad out in the internet because he wanted to do this. So he asked for a volunteer who would volunteer, maybe who was dying anyway, that would volunteer to be killed and other things and then eaten. Because this man had this fascination, always wanted to do that. And he did it and got caught and all the rest. But the real sick thing about this is this. He got 8.5 years in prison. 8.5 years in prison. And people say, well, the death penalty doesn't work. You know what? If they implemented it correctly, I bet it would work. I'll bet it would deter people from crime. If they were found guilty and it really were truly guilty and then they were instantly put to death, like within a week later or maybe that same day, I guarantee. The problem is we put people on death row and they stay there for 90 years, you know. And once every 6 months or 3 years, somebody's executed. And I'm not saying, you know, go, we need to kill them all. That's not, I'm talking about just justice. And because that, I think, in our society has been messed up. Everything else is just out of whack that, you know, you get 25 years for tax evasion, but you get 8.5 for killing somebody or something. You know, it's just things are really messed up in the judicial system. And so, you know, I don't mean to open a political Pandora's box or anything there, but interesting. God's basis for human government. And then he says in verse 7, he says, be you fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. Now, I just want to point out, so far in this Noahic covenant thing, a couple of the main points God says to Noah, and in verse 7, by the way, when he says, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply, the idea there is fill it up and spread out. Multiply, fill the earth. That means just spread out, just fill the whole thing up. Be fruitful, multiply. Then, so look at the couple of things that he said so far. He says, if somebody kills somebody, you kill them judicially and all the rest. Then he says, have tons of babies, multiply on the earth. And I look at the world system, and what do we say? You can't kill somebody. And what do they say? man, you got to stop having kids. We have a population explosion problem. And now it's so bad, as you guys know, in China, you're only allowed to have one child. You have to abort the others or whatever. And so, you know, how many thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of unborn babies are being murdered every year in our world. And yet God was saying, man, be fruitful and multiply. And I think we need to be careful, because the world has this idea that, you know, we need to be real, you know, it's bad to have a lot of kids or whatever. That's not what the Bible teaches. And in fact, to be real honest, I get kind of tired of the world's point of view on this, that kids are an inconvenience, or that kids are somehow a bummer to your life, or somehow I really get tired of that, to be honest with you. And this is just a bone to pick, I guess. But, you know, you hear about, oh, infants, oh, you'll never get any sleep. Oh, then they have the terrible twos. Oh, toddlers, that's the worst stage. Adolescents, teens, they grow up, but they never leave, you know? And it's like this big... And yeah, it's challenging, parents. But, you know, my wife and I have had this conversation. Yeah, those are challenging stages that your kids... But you enjoy every stage that they're in. You really do. And don't... Let's not think like the world. Kids are a blessing from the Lord. Let me just read to you from Psalm 128 real quick, a familiar psalm. I better hurry, because, man. Let me just read this, though. Psalm 128 says, Psalm 127. Lo, children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb, fruit of the womb, is the reward. As arrows in the hand of a mighty man, so are the children of his youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. And so, man, be fruitful, multiply. Now, God did rest from his creation, and there may come a time in your marriage you need to rest from yours as well, But man, God's attitude towards kids and the world's attitudes towards kids are totally different. I guess my point is, what I'm trying to bring out is, notice the mindset of God and just the exact rebellious mindset that we have in our society that says, oh no, don't kill people. Oh no, don't have kids. We're in exact opposition. Man's ways and God's ways are not on the same track. And we're going to see that. And I say that to kind of prime the pump for what's coming in chapter 11. Anyway. Verse 8, God spoke to Noah and to his sons, sons with him, saying, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of fowl and of the cattle and of every beast and of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth, and I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there be any more be a flood to destroy the earth. Let me just pause for a second. This is a real key thing. There's a development happening here, and it's real tempting to go into a lengthy teaching on this. But when God is now saying, I'm going to make a covenant with you, there's different covenants throughout the Bible. And basically, a covenant is an agreement. It's a promise. But when you read about the covenants in the Bible, you have to understand that it's what's being established is God's way of relating to man, or man's way of relating to God. And there's different ways that happens throughout the word. There's another word that's called dispensations. Different ways that God sets up that, okay, this is how you're going to relate to me, or I'm going to relate to you. Sometimes in a covenant, there's a responsibility on the man, on our part. For example, the law. Under that covenant, we had to obey the law. We had to do this. We had to do that in order to obtain favor or righteous standing before God. But under the new covenant, isn't it interesting that God says, you couldn't do it to obtain righteousness. I've done it for you. You're righteous if you'll just simply believe in what I've done. And it's the new covenant. It's the good covenant. And all throughout the Bible, there's these different covenants. And again, it's a lengthy conversation. But the point is, the great thing is, no matter what covenant you're speaking of, it all boils back down to grace. That man blows it. In every covenant where there's responsibility on our part, we mess up. And it always boils back down to God just being so gracious and forgiving. And so anyways, this covenant, And part of that covenant is he says, I'm never going to destroy the earth again by a flood. God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between you and every creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and that the water shall no more become a flood to destroy the earth. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And so here we have God putting the rainbow. And he says, when the clouds cover and there's rain, then I'm going to put a rainbow in the clouds. Actually, the word rainbow is not there in the Hebrew. It's just bow. It never says rainbow. It's just a bow, but we call it a rainbow. And he says, that's the token of my covenant. And that's for perpetual generations. So even today, when you guys see a rainbow, you can go, yep, God is good on his word. Now, he didn't say that there wouldn't ever be floods that killed people. He just said he wouldn't destroy the earth with a flood. And but you know what really cracks me up about the rainbow thing? And I never have noticed it until studying through the word this time. And that is this. Note, this is what makes me laugh. Because I've always thought, well, the rainbow is there. So when I look at it, I'll remember God's covenant, that he's not going to destroy us anymore. But notice what the Bible says. I will remember my covenant. Verse 16, the bow will be in the cloud and I will look upon it, that I may remember. And that cracks me up. It's not saying it's for you to look at and remember. He goes, I'll look at it and I'll remember. Okay, I can't kill him. You know, I don't know if that's exactly what it's saying, but that's what it was like for me. Like God saying, okay, I made a promise. So I'll stick to my word. Okay, maybe not. I just think it's funny the way it's worded. Verse 17. God said unto Noah, this is the token of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. And the sons of Noah that went forth out of the ark were Shem, Ham, Japheth, and Ham is the father of Canaan. And of course, Canaan, is the father of, you know, the Canaanites, which were there in the promised land that'll come into play later. These are the three sons of Noah, his three sons, and of them was the whole earth overspread. Verse 20. Now, we looked at verse 20 through 28 on a previous Sunday morning, so I'm going to read through it, maybe a couple reminders, but we'll kind of glance over this since we've already dealt with it. Verse 20. Noah began to be a husbandman, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his brothers without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it upon both their shoulders, and went, pardon me, backwards, and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. This is great. We went over this. What happened here? Noah gets off the boat. He's out of the boat building business, and he starts a new profession, and he becomes a husbandman. He starts to work the ground. He plants a vineyard, and at some point, he harvests the grapes, does the whole winemaking process, and just one night gets totally drunk. And in his drunken state, he's laying there uncovered, naked in his tent. And it just so happens that Ham wanders by evidently and sees his dad naked. And the idea there is that he was looking at his dad's, you know, mistake, his sin, his dad's shame, and that he was in a rebellious attitude, like checking it out, and then goes out and basically uncovers his dad even more by telling his other brothers. And the idea that is when he told his brothers, it was out of a malicious type heart. It was like, oh man, check out what dad's done. And he basically was talking evil of his dad in a very disrespectful way. And in that you see the heart of Ham. There was a rebellion there. There was a heart attitude that wasn't right. So he uncovered his dad even more. We talked about this a couple weeks ago, that's what we do when we see the sin of a brother or a sister or a father in our families or in the church family. The way that we uncover them more is by doing what Ham did. And what was that? He went and told people. And it's real easy to find sin in people's lives. We talked about that. It's real simple to find sin in my life. You don't have to look very hard. It's super easy for me to find it in you guys too. And we could uncover each other all day long by doing what? Gossiping. And that's what gossip does. And the Psalms say, pardon me, the Proverbs say that he that covers a sin seeks love, but he that repeats a matter separates friends and brings division. And we talked about how that's the quickest way to divide a family, divide a work relationship, divide a church, is to have a church full of gossips. And so just a great reminder. But then the other reaction was from Shem and Japheth. What did they do? They got a garment. They put it between them on their arms. They went in backwards so they wouldn't see Pop. And they laid it over him. And they covered their father's nakedness. And we can do that too. Cover people. And people are covered by the blood of Jesus. Again, that's not condoning sin. We're not to condone sin. We're not to let people get away with sin. If the Bible says, if you see a brother that's overtaken in a sin, there's a big difference between being overtaken in a sin and sinning, messing up, dropping the ball. But if we see a brother that is over, a sister that's overtaken in a sin, that is, their lifestyle's going in that direction. They're kind of on a downward spiral. The Bible says, go and gossip then. No, it doesn't say that. It says, you who are spiritual, you go to that brother with an attitude of meekness, lest you yourself are tempted. And do what? Restore him. Restore him. Come alongside of him. Do what it takes to bring him back in, you know. And that's God's heart. It's always restoration. It's always restoration. That's Galatians 6:1, by the way. Well, and then verse 24, Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. He said, cursed be Cain, and a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant, and God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. Now, actually, verse 24 through 27 can be a little bit of a difficult section, only because there's been some really blatantly wrong interpretations of this verse. It's not around so much anymore. It's not so much in our day. You don't really hear it anymore, but there was a view of this scripture that because it, as we will follow the descendants of Ham down the road, it's he was the descendant of a lot of the African nations and, the African nations there, the black people. And so what happens is that there's those who are saying, well, see, because Ham, the curse of Ham was that the blacks would be servants. And there was this real racist, bad, horrible, stupid interpretation of the Bible that circulated, especially in the Mormon church there in the beginning, who, you know, and that's, you know, they have since changed their doctrine to be politically correct, I think. But you know, it's just a horrible, stupid interpretation and just wrong and hurtful, and it caused a lot of damage to the name of Jesus. But when you look at verses 24 through 27, it's not so much a curse as it is more of a prophecy. It's not so much a curse. If it was directly a curse, it would be more directed at Ham. It's more of a prophecy. And another kind of a bad teaching that kind of rolls out of this is what we call generational curses that twirl around, that because you sinned, then your kids are going to deal with that and your kids are going to deal with that. It's this whole generational curse thing, which really, I know the scriptures that people get that from, but it's a bad interpretation. It's not the heart of the Lord. In fact, it says in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 16, the fathers shall be put to death, shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for their fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. Jeremiah's prophecy in Jeremiah 31 carries on this idea. It goes on to say that, I lost it. I think it's verse 29. Yeah, in those days shall you say no more, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth have been set on edge. Everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. And there's this bad teaching, I think, too, that circulates in the church that you know, there's this generational curse thing that's not scriptural. It's really not. Another scripture that comes from is in Exodus, where God is giving his name to Moses. And he says, this is my name. You know, the Lord passed by and it's the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And that will by no means clear, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. And that's where a lot of that comes from. But there's a real tricky interpretation there, because it can be argued, and I believe that as you read it in context and also have the heart of the Lord, that it's not God saying, oh, and by the way, you won't get away with sin, and I'm going to visit your sin upon the third and fourth generation. The idea is there is that to every generation, he'll what? Extend mercy and cover and extend grace. That's the idea. He'll be gracious and he'll show the same mercy and kindness to you, to the generations after us as he has to you and to me. And so I kind of get a little peeved when I hear the old generational curse teaching that still floats around. Oftentimes, I think not picking on anybody, but oftentimes a lot of the Pentecostal backgrounds tend to teach that a little bit more. Not trying to be harsh there, just that's the way it is. But anyways, that's not what's really happening here. Where did I go? Oh yeah, back to our text, Genesis chapter 9. What's really actually happening here is not so much that he's pronouncing a curse. He's prophesying. He's saying, this is what's going to happen, and this is what's going to happen, and this is what's going to happen. And he basically is just laying out, okay, based on what I've seen in you. And notice this, it doesn't go upon Ham, it goes upon Canaan. He sees his son, he says, and I believe the Lord just revealed to him, this is what's going to happen. Not so much pronouncing the curse, but just telling the reality, the Lord revealing to his heart, this is where it's headed for you. And it is true that we do pick up some of the same traits from our parents and kind of same pitfalls and things like that. And he looks and says, this is what's going to happen in your generations. This is the direction it's going. And so he goes to those different prophecies, and I'll get off that because we're going to pick up on a little bit more of that later. Verse 28. Now Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Chapter 10. Now, before I get into chapter 10, if you read ahead, you might be thinking, oh no, he's going into chapter 10. Chapter 10 is one of those chapters that you pick up when you have insomnia and you're having a hard time sleeping at night, because it's a genealogy. But the thing is, as I've mentioned before, the genealogies of the Bible, even though there are times where I'll kind of glaze over them, or we'll kind of skim over them and stuff, by no means are they to be discarded, because listen, every single word and every sentence is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and these genealogies are in the Bible for a reason. In fact, chapter 10 is actually a very, very important chapter in the Bible, though it may be a little bit laborious to get through. There's a real reason why God included it there. And I'm going to go through and I'm going to attempt to kind of touch on some of these things, but I admit that it's a pretty technical study. It has a lot to do with history and all the rest. And also, when you think of a genealogy, you know, you usually think of this guy begat this guy who begat this guy, and just kind of a straight thing. This one's a little bit different in that it deals with, you know, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And it follows Japheth's kids for a little while. Then it goes down to Ham's line, then shoots over to Shem. And it kind of reverses the order and kind of goes down these different trails. It's doing that for a reason, because it's going to link us into chapter 11. But it's really interesting, because another thing to take note of about chapter 10 is this. Another name, in fact, there might be a little heading over chapter 10 in your Bible that says the Table of Nations. Now, this is interesting, because this shows us where basically all of the descendants of Ham and Shem and Japheth went. And here's the thing. All of us, in one way or another, are related to Noah. And all of us, in one way or another, are in one of these three lines. We're either from the line of Japheth or Shem or Ham. And so this is a real fascinating thing, because this is the account, and even secular archaeologists and guys who study history and all that, and world history and all the rest, they look to this, maybe not as a spiritual, idea there in chapter 10, but they look at it and say, what an incredibly accurate record of how the earth was, you know, how the people spread out over the earth. And so it's a really fascinating chapter if you have the time to study it through and look at it. I'd give you just a hint. A guy who has a real good grip on it is a guy by the name of Chuck Missler. If you ever have any of his stuff, he does a great job with this chapter, and there's other books and things you can look at. But we'll follow it a little bit here and just kind of pick out some things and hopefully make some applications towards the end of it. It says this. Now, these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And unto them were born sons after the flood. Now, let me just say this, a couple more things before I get into this. Number one is this genealogy is not exhaustive. It's not 100% complete. By inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he hasn't listed every single descendant. He lists them for a reason, and some of them the reasons we can kind of figure out, and some we go, I have no idea why the Holy Spirit put this guy's name in the Bible. So it's not a complete exhaustive thing. And the reason for that too is that you got to remember the Bible is the story of redemption. And there's certain families that there's a certain line that's being honed in on. And we've gone from Noah, and the next big player, in fact, the next huge chunk of Genesis is going to deal with a guy by the name of who? Abraham. And we're kind of, we're leading up to that because from Abraham will come David. And from David comes eventually who? Jesus. And so there's a real flow to what's happening here. Another thing that I might want to mention to you about chapter 10 is this. Keep in mind, the Bible is not always written in chronological order. Okay? Now, the thing, what I mean by that is, you might read chapter 10 and then you go, wait a minute, if everybody's already spread out everywhere, then how in the world does chapter 11 work? Because what's chapter 11? It's the story of the Tower of Babel and how God disperses the nations. Well, here's the thing. Chapter 10 tells us where they all went. Chapter 11 is just a chapter that goes back and kind of hones in and says, now this is how it happened. Does that make sense? So don't get too tripped up on the chronological order thing. Okay, all that. Let's get back into it. Verse 2. First of all, in the first five verses, or verse 2 through 5, we have the sons of Japheth. We follow his line. This is very interesting. I'll start by saying this. Probably 99.9% of us in this room are the descendants of Japheth. Grandpa Japheth is your great, 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 great grandpa. And this is why. This is where the descendants of Japheth spread out. First of all, the sons of Japheth, starting with Gomer. And his last name is Pyle. No, Gomer, the region of Gomer where he settled is basically what we would consider Russia, that area up in there. And then it kind of goes on, and it goes on to talk about Magog. Now, that's an interesting name because that one comes up later on in the Bible, as does Gog and Tubal and Meshach and all those. But check it out. Magog, also they're the ancient, I can't even pronounce some of these things, but basically that's the part of Russia there. But Magog is dealing with, I may have messed you up there. Pardon me. Gomer is dealing more with the like north of the Black Sea and like the Celtic people. Pardon me. Magog is dealing with the area of Russia. Forgive me for that if I confused you. And then there's a kind of an expansion on Magog's line when we get to verse 4. We'll save it. We'll get there in a minute. Madai is where he settled, is where we would, where the Medes were. So if you're picturing in your head or if you have a Bible map, the Medes, remember the Medo-Persian Empire and all that? The Medes, they were the descendants of Madai. Then there's Yavin or Javan. Now he settled in the area of Greece. So if you have a Greek descent, you know, you probably come from eventually down the line from Javan or Yavin or however you pronounce his name. Now Tubal, that's an interesting one. Tubal, that comes into play later too when you get to the book of Ezekiel, chapters 38 and 39. Tubal, again, north there from Israel, and that is the modern day, and there's lots of explanations. You know, I'm not just coming up with this stuff off the top of my head. There's people who have done a lot of study on this, and there's all kinds of reasons that are great ones that are technical and historical and all the rest. But Tubal would be modern day Tobolsk there in Russia. And then also when it talks about Meshech, that would be modern day Moscow, that area in that general area. So that's important, by the way, because when you get to Ezekiel 38 and 39, the ancient names are used there, you know, Gog and Magog and Tubal and Meshech. And it's talking about when Russia will come down and invade Israel, which, by the way, that could happen any time. That's one of the next events on the prophetic calendar. It could happen before the rapture, after the rapture. We don't know, but there's going to come a day when Russia will actually come down and invade Israel. And that's an interesting study. And then it goes on to Tyrus. Now, Tyrus would be where the Italians are in Italy, in that region there. So real interesting stuff. Verse 3, and this is fun. The sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz. Now, there's no question about this one. Ashkenaz is the descendant of that area of Germany. So if you're of German descent, it's Ashkenaz. And there's all kinds of great reasons for that. And Riphath and Togarma. And that's an interesting, too. The Armenians, that's the Togarma, was the Armenians in the region of Turkey there. And the sons of Yavin, Elisha, and Tarshish, and Kittim, and Dodanim. Now listen, Tarshish, there's another interesting one. There's a little bit of controversy as to who Tarshish may be, who are the descendants of Tarshish. But that name may sound familiar because it comes up in another pretty important book in the Bible. There was a certain prophet by the name of Jonah who was told to go to where? Nineveh. And what did he do? He went in the exact opposite direction. So we know that Tarshish is not on the way to Nineveh. The descendants of Tarshish evidently were into shipping and all the rest. There's some say that the area of Spain could be where the descendants of Tarshish went, but others hold to the idea that it actually could be Great Britain, that could be the areas of Tarshish. If it is Great Britain, that is interesting because in Ezekiel 39, when it talks about Russia coming down and invading Israel, it says that there's a few countries that oppose them and say, hey, what are you doing? It doesn't say they intervene. It just says they object to it in a legal kind of way. Like, hey, we're going on record. We're not with you. And it talks about the young lions of Tarshish, the cubs of Tarshish, the offspring of Tarshish. Well, if Great Britain is Tarshish, who would be the offspring of Tarshish? It would be us. It's a very, 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 thanks, Hunter. It's kind of a stretch to pull the United States into the Bible, but if you're going to do it, that's probably one of the only places you can. And the interesting thing about that is why isn't the United States intervening? Because we're always Israel's ally. And here's this Russia attacking Israel, and why isn't? Why is the United States, if it is the United States, why are they just on the sideline saying, hey, you probably shouldn't do that? Why aren't we in there defending it? There's a couple of possibilities, and I'm really going to get off track if I go into them. So I won't. Ah, okay. It could be. It could be. Peer pressure. One of the reasons is because, listen, if the invasion happens after the rapture, optimistic view, is that hopefully in the rapture of the church, the United States will be absolutely wiped out. It's my prayer that the United States will cease to be a world power after the rapture because we will be so just completely wiped out of the number of people that went up to be in heaven. And, you know, think of it with a Christian president and Christian legislators and Christian senators and and if the whole structure is just boom. I mean, that's what I'm hoping for. The other option's not such a good one. It could be that the United States suffers some kind of huge, nuclear, perhaps, catastrophe that brings us to our knees. The point is that the United States is obviously missing from a lot of, you know, prophecy. In other words, we're not a player when all these things are going down in the Middle East. And that's real troubling because we've always been in our existence in the 200 years that we've been around. We've always been on the side of Israel, which is just kind of ominous that the United States is obviously missing. And so hopefully it's because there's so many people that come to know Jesus, the rapture just wipes us out and we cease to be a world power. Or we get nuked. Either way, we're going to heaven. I opt for the first one. Yeah. Well, that's interesting. All that to say, how do we get off on that? Oh, Tarshish. Yeah. So if maybe Tarshish could possibly, maybe, perhaps, you know, be a reference to Great Britain, then it's possible that in Ezekiel, when it talks about the offspring of Great Britain, that it's very possible that that could be referring to the States. Then the ball keeps rolling. Anyway, interesting things. By these were the islands of the Gentiles divided in their lands, every one after his tongue and their families and their nations. Well, hang in there with me. We're going to do a lot more reading now. Now, as we get into verse 6, we're going to be dealing with the descendants of Ham. Now, the sons of Ham, Cush and Mizraim and Phut and Canaan. Now, the sons of Cush, Seba and Havilah and Sabta and Raamah and Sabteca, and the sons of Raamah, Sheba and Dedan. Now, Sheba and Dedan, there's another one that pops up later on in Bible prophecy, and that's probably the area of Saudi Arabia. But check this out. Cush is the area of Ethiopia, ancient Ethiopia. When you think of Ethiopia, don't think of Ethiopia as it looks on a map now. It's a great, big, huge version of that that extends into northern Africa and all the rest. It's like a huge region. But also, Mizraim, that's Egypt, the area of Egypt. So this is real interesting. So Ham's descendants kind of go that direction. Now, this is an interesting one where it talks about Seba. That is specifically dealing with the area of Sudan. Now, to me, as I was studying this, I got real, you know, I perked up when I come to that. As many of you know, I have a real heart for Sudan, and I had the opportunity to go there a few years ago. And it's really interesting because some of the Christians that I dealt with in Sudan, in particular, the man who works is their contact person for Safe Harbor International, which is a mission outreach of a Calvary Chapel in Southern California, which, by the way, we as a church, as I've mentioned before, but just as a reminder, we financially and prayerfully support that ministry. We send them money every month to help with the ongoing ministry of providing food and the gospel of Jesus Christ into Sudan. And we're still working on getting them to send us a ton of newsletters so that, you know, we can keep everybody on the same page of what's happening there. But some real exciting things are happening in the Sudan. Thanks, Dave. It's okay. As we get to that, that's one of the things that's going on there is that they've been involved in a civil war since, you know, the 80s. And it's over oil and all kinds of stuff. Really, there's a real spiritual battle going on there. There's a lot of martyrdom, people dying just because they're Christians. And all the rest. But if you've been keeping up with what's happening in Sudan, there's a real peace process happening. Safe Harbor, you know, is a big part of that. They produced a movie, a multi-$1,000 production movie that is called The Footsteps of Peace. And it was shown to the Sudanese government in Khartoum. And it talked about, you know, just, I haven't got it yet. I'm waiting to get it. But it talks about how, you know, the history of Sudan, it's a real thing. And they've allowed, we're talking about the country that harbored Osama bin Laden, okay, not too long ago. This country in Khartoum, which is a Muslim, hardline Muslim country, allowed Safe Harbor guys, Bill, the guy as my contact through there and who kind of set up my trip and all the rest. These guys, they were able to go into some high-ranking government officials and share the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were able to put their video over Arab TV over the whole country. There's some real exciting things happening. And it just so happened, as I've been praying for months about Sudan and our involvement in that and my heart to go back, As I was given the opportunity a few years ago to go and teach pastors in Sudan, to train pastors with a couple of other guys and part of a Calvary Chapel team. I got a call today from the director of Safe Harbor International. And he told me that operations are in full swing again, which was an answer to prayer. In other words, they're going to be delivering food, and they use humanitarian means. They deliver food and medicine and relief, but they do it as a means, yes, to bless the people and meet the humanitarian needs, but also as an avenue to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ. The heart is to minister to the whole person, you know. And so he told me that they're going to have operations going regularly now. For them, that means every other couple weeks, planes going in, dropping out food, and teams going in, and basically saying, hey, look, we're ready for you guys. If you got a team that wants to come, we'll put you to work. And so just throwing it out there, we're praying about, and the timetable is completely up to us. But if you have a heart to maybe go to Sudan and to the western up in the upper Nile, we're not talking about on the border where I was, but going deep into the country, I would have the opportunity, if I go back, to minister to the pastors, not having them come down to the school where we were at, but going back to the same area where many of the pastors that I got to train 3 years ago live, and visit some of these guys, which would be an incredible opportunity for me. And I'm praying and hoping that works out. But as I talked to Bill Ages today, he mentioned that, you know, there's room for other kinds of things, delivering food and medicine, and he just tending to wounds and things with kids, and just all kinds of opportunity. If we do want to go, if that is something that the Lord, and I'm praying that if it's of the Lord, he'll open up the doors, you know, to go. It would be, first of all, if you're called to do that, just looking for a small team to maybe go over the summer or sometime, we're not sure when. It'd be an expensive trip. It'd be about $3,000 or to $3,500 per person. And but just pray about that. And if you're interested in that, if that's something maybe the Lord has put on your heart, get, you know, talk to me, and we'll be praying about this more. In fact, this upcoming Sunday, we're going to kind of have a missions update thing. We're going to have the Mexico team that just got back share a little bit about their experience. And I'm excited, and I'm getting ahead of myself. So, but pray about that, because some interesting doors are opening in the Sudan. Havilah, and okay, verse 8. Now, Cush begat Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one in the earth. And he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And at the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calne, and the land of Shinar. Now, whenever you come to an interruption in a genealogy, it's there for a reason. We're going through this genealogy, and all of a sudden there's an interruption. And the interruption is this. There's a guy named Nimrod. Now, Nimrod may sound just like a funny name to call your little brother or something, but he's a big player in the Old Testament. And don't get a good impression from him here, because it says he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And it's said of him that he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. What that means is he was a household name. People talked about him. Nimrod, he's the mighty hunter. It was like his, you know, when you hear Just Do It, you associate that with Nike. It was a household name. Well, mighty hunter before the Lord. That was his trademark. His, you know, he was known. He was famous. And we talked about this in our Revelation studies, and I'll save a little bit of this. But Nimrod, he was a mighty hunter before the Lord, but the Hebrew there doesn't mean he was like hunting for the Lord. It's the idea of complete rebellion to the Lord. He was a mighty hunter up in the face of the Lord is the idea. He was rebellious. He was hunting against the Lord. He was a man that was in complete rebellion to God, and he began to conquer and be an important guy. In fact, people began to praise him, and he was the father of the land there in Shinar, which the city of Babel and the Tower of Babel. He was the one that sought to pull man together, as we'll look at probably now this Sunday. I'm not sure where we'll get to the Tower of Babel here, but pull man together in a one world government, to pull man together in a one world religion, to pull man together against God, just whatever man wanted to do, which, by the way, if you know the book of Revelation very well, he's almost as if he's a picture a foreshadow of the Antichrist, who will come on the scene and seek to build a one world government, which is happening in our day and age, a one world religion, which is happening in our day and age. I just read a quote from the Pope the other day, urging all the monotheistic religions to unite, you know, the Muslims and the Jews and the Christians. We all just need to be one. And I'm thinking, oh, sick, but needful, because that's the direction the Bible says we need to be moving in. All that to say is he was the founder of Babel, and I don't mean to get off on this too much, but Nimrod, he was the guy that was married to Semiramis. Remember that whole thing? Semiramis, and he died, and Semiramis was in mourning and all the rest, and she had a son miraculously with no husband. She was impregnated, the story goes on. She wasn't with a man. She just had a baby. But that kid, as he grew up, was out, and he died, and he was dead for 3 days, but he rose from the dead. And they celebrated his resurrection by coloring eggs and painting eggs. And it was the celebration of Ishtar and all this stuff. And by the way, he was born on December 25th. And they would, and all these, this mystery Babylon religion was formed, which was the mother of all false religions and all the rest. And you're saying, well, how come that sounds so familiar to some of the Christian holidays? Well, because Rome in 300 AD, which was immersed in all these Babylonish religions, married the Church of Jesus Christ. Remember that? Constantine and that whole thing. And so in a big compromise, the church said, okay, we'll do our, you know, or the, Rome said, you can do your religious things, Christians, but just kind of mix it with our religious things we already have going on. And we'll kind of mix the two. And does that mean you don't celebrate Christmas with Christmas trees and all the rest? Well, if you go to my house on Christmas, you'll find a Christmas tree. Because, you know, I'm not celebrating Ishtar, you know, or I'm not celebrating Tammuz and all these things, all these Babylon stuff. And I'm just kind of throwing a whole bunch of information, probably confusing a lot of people. But all that to say is that Nimrod and his family there were directly responsible for just a complete religious system that spread all over the world. And we talked about this. And if you're interested, by the way, you can get download our Revelation chapter 17 teaching or request that. And I go into more detail about that. But he's responsible for this whole mystery religion and all the rest. Really fascinating stuff. We'll talk about that more in chapter 11. Now, out of the land went forth Asher and builded Nineveh. The Ninevites? And the city of Rehoboth and Calah, and Razin between Nineveh and Calah, the same as the great city. And Mizraim, remember that's Egypt, begat Ludim and Anamin and Libabin and Naphtulahim and Pathruzim and Kasluhim, out of whom came Philistim, the descendants of the Philistines, by the way, and Kaphtorim, and Canaan begat Sidon, which, by the way, is the Phoenicians, the father of the Phoenicians. And his firstborn was Heth, and the Jebusite, and the Amorite, and the Gigasite, and the Flashlight, and the Termite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinite. And by the way, verse 17, the Sinite, that was the descendants of the Chinese. So if you know anything about the history of that, they still have a lot of that name reappears in the Chinese culture. And the Avadite and the Zemarite and the Hamathite, and afterwards were the families of the Canaanites spread abroad. The Canaanites truly, truly did spread abroad. The descendants of Canaan went, like we just mentioned, the far east and all over the place. Verse 19. And the borders of the Canaanites was from Sidon, as thou comest to Gerar, unto Gaza, as thou goest unto Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboim unto Lasha. Now these are the sons of Ham after their families and their tongues and their countries and their nations. Whew. Okay, so we got Ham down. Now on to Shem. Now there's a reason that Shem, when you read Shem, Ham, and Japheth, it always goes Shem, Ham, and Japheth. It's always in that order. But if you've noticed, it went kind of in reverse order. It went Japheth, Ham, Shem. The reason I believe for that is that because Shem is now going to transition us, his descendants, into the main player here, which is going to be Abraham. And so let's just kind of continue on. We're almost done. Unto Shem, also the father of all the children of Eber. Now notice that Eber doesn't come into play till later, but right at the beginning, he says, now the descendants of Shem and all the children of Eber. And we'll see Eber mentioned quite a bit. Why is Eber so important? There's many believe that from Eber, you get the word Hebrew, that that's the root of the word Hebrew. And so we're now seeing this idea of the Hebrew nation coming about. Okay. Eber, the brother of Japheth, the elder, even to him were children born. Verse 22, the children of Shem, Elam, by the way, Elam is the Persians, and Asher, and Arphaxad, and Lud, and Aram. And Aram, by the way, are the Syrians. The children of Aram were Uz, and Hul, and Gether, and Mash, which developed into a TV series. Oh, by the way, Uz is mentioned in the Bible. For a free latte, who knows why Uz is in the Bible? Hunter. Right, why? That's right, that's where Job lived. Good job. You get a free latte. Nice work. And Arphaxad begat Selah, and Selah begat Eber. So there's Eber. Verse 25, and unto Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days was the earth divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Now, this is interesting because there's this little comment thrown in about the days of Peleg. It was in the days of Peleg that the earth was divided. Now, what does that mean? And again, you open up a whole can of worms with a big debate. What does it mean? The simplest explanation is this, that chapter 11 would fit into the days of Peleg. In other words, when the earth was divided. What happened in chapter 11? The Tower of Babel, where all the nations spread out. The simplest explanation is that. But there's I'm not necessarily the guy to talk to about all the different in-depth arguments of why these are what they are. But the other explanation that has been handed down is in the days of Peleg is when the earth was divided, which could mean is when the whole deal of continental drift began. And if you're not familiar with that, if you look at a map, you could piece all the continents, look like they could all fit together. Could be that it was in the days of Peleg that began to happen. There's a whole, if you want to get involved in that whole debate and everything, you're welcome to it on your time. Joktan begat Almodad and Selaph and Hazarmaveath and Jerem and Hadaram and Uzzel and Dikla and Obal and Abmiel and Sheba and Ophir and Hevelah. Man, I'm getting tongue twisted. And Jobab. And these were the sons of Joktan. And they were and their dwelling was from Mesha, wherever that is, as you go unto Sefer. The mountain of the east. Now these are the sons of Shem after their families, after their tongues, in their lands, after their nations. These are the families of the sons of Noah, after the generations in their nations, and by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. Whew, we did it. Some of you have asked me, you say that we study the Bible verse by verse. Do you mean like every verse? Pretty much. I was trying to think of some really great spiritual lesson to pull from this and close it off tonight. Can't say that I was real successful, other than what I already shared about the Sudan and all the rest. And what I mean by that is, I may not understand all the technical stuff about this chapter and all the descendants and all the rest, and it is pretty technical and kind of fascinating. But one of the things I come away with is just going, wow, is God creative? You know, really, just the diversity of people and the skin tones and the just the different cultures and the different, and I look around and I go, wow, what an incredible world we live in, you know? And it's interesting because, you know, you can be from Sudan or Mexico or from Germany or from the United States or from South America, and you can be very, very, very different. But you know what's great is when you have Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're connected. And we're connected to people that know Jesus all over the world. We're part of this big, big thing called the church. And it's an awesome thing. And the other thing that just kind of boggles my mind is, I think that, you know, we look at these nations and we look at them, and we go, wow, so many people, so many cultures, there's so many billions of people out there. And I think to myself, and those words rattle around in my brain, go into all nations and teach them, make disciples, baptize them. And as we look around the world, I look at the different cultures and there's one common need in every single culture. There's one common message that every culture needs, and it may be in a different language, it may be presented in a different light or whatever, but this is the message that every nation needs. It's Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It's the gospel, it's the cross. And you might say, well, I'm not called to be a missionary. Well, in a sense, yes, you are. In one regard, because you're a part of the body of Christ, and we have been given the commission to go out. And it's through the tool of the local church, I believe. And there's a model for that, I believe, in Acts chapter 13, where the local church is to be sending people. Why do we go on Mexico trips? Why spend the money? Why spend the resources? Why? There's people in our own community that need help. True. We'll get to that in a second. But God told us to go to our Judea, Jerusalem, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And I believe firmly that this is a direction we continually need to be moving in as a church. And that is to be reaching out to the nations what nations? There's so many. I agree. How do you figure it out? I don't. I just wait for God to open the doors and we walk through them. That's my heart. And it's increasingly becoming my heart as I read about the commission and all the rest. And I've shared this with our leadership too, is that I'm increasingly looking at missions as, and Jesus said this, go make disciples. I'm increasingly looking at missions as, we need to be building churches. And I don't mean buildings. I mean, we need to be enabling churches. We need to be teaching the word of God. Yep, doing orphanages and relief and disaster relief and building places, doing all that. But may the bottom line be, look, we're going to tell people about Jesus. I get so excited about missionaries that go into other countries that teach nationals how to teach the Bible. And how to be pastors, and because they can go in their own language and be 20 billion times more effective than we can to try to go in with our Western culture and try to change their culture, you know. And so now I'm kind of rambling, but the idea is that, man, we as a church, we need to continually be moving in that direction. And so I'm excited because I think we see the Lord opening doors and doing things. And I pray that many of us spend a season here and get trained up. But then get out of here and go. Whether it's to Hebo or Vietnam or Sudan. And the other thing is too, is that, you know, you're part of that process because not everybody is called to go, but we all have a part in it and that we're connected. And it's so important for a local church to be behind their missionaries so that they can be praying for them, so they can be financially supporting them, so they don't have to waste their time raising money, so they can just, you know, be doing their thing. And not only that, we're all missionaries because where do you work? You work for Pepsi? You're a missionary at Pepsi, you know? Are you a plumber? You're a plumbing missionary. You go into the bowels of people's houses and you share the gospel. I'm not going to mention anybody's name, but there's a guy here that is probably responsible for most of the church growth we've experienced, and he works for the phone company, and you know exactly what I'm talking about. That's everybody talks to. He talks about the Lord, and God has made you a missionary. Are you at home with your kids? You're a missionary to your family. We're all to be teaching the word and making disciples in every way you look at it, but especially as we look at all these nations, I think, man, the Lord looks over and sees the nations as well and says, they need Jesus. May we be may we just play our role. May we just walk through the doors God has for us as individuals and as a church. Amen. 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 Let's stand. Thanks for enduring patiently. Lord, thanks for your word. And got a little tongue-tied and twisted, but funny thing is, Lord, even hearing a genealogy being read out of your word is like water to our soul, because your word is so awesome. And Father, I pray that you would reach the nations, reach our nation, our neighbors, our friends. And Lord, may we be committed to discipling, making disciples for Jesus. And Lord, as you see fit, would you send us out perhaps to other nations, that we could be your hands in other nations and other works, and that you would give the leadership, the elders, clear direction. And Lord, wisdom, that you would raise up workers to go out into the harvest. We love you, Lord, and we know your return is soon, and you're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We love you. Thanks for giving us kind of a broad perspective again tonight. And we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.